Through the microphone, there we are. As I'm warming up, let me say tonight is our evening congregation formal launch. So I have put our evening congregation logo on all the slides today as a bit of a taster, a reminder, perhaps an invitation or an invitation to pray for what we're doing tonight. But let's pray now as we come to look at this passage. Our Father God, we thank you that we can gather this morning, that we can turn our attention now to your word, and we ask, please, that you'd aid us, that you'd help us to understand what you've written here and understanding it, to believe it and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, today what I want to do is to put a case to us that Jesus is the most appealing person to help us to deal with our shame and failure. And I want to do that by considering how he deals with this Samaritan woman in the story we just read. So we'll go through the story again and we'll ask ourselves, do we know of anyone more appealing, more helpful, more comforting than Jesus in this situation? We're in the middle of our series, Comfort in Hard Moments, and it's a woman from Samaria that Jesus meets in the midst of her hard moment, or one she has likely endured many times already. Let's pick it up and read again verse 1 and think especially about the location that these things are set in. Because we read that Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gathering and baptizing more disciples than John, down to verse 3. So he left Judea, he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was by the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So try to get the picture here. Jesus was traveling from Judea to his home in Galilee. You can see the map here over my left shoulder. You can see that he takes the direct route. He was going from Judea there in the south up to Galilee in the north, and the most sensible route that you would think people would take would be to follow the red line to where he ends up here in the story there in a place that we guess was right next to Mount Gerizim, that place that's called Sychar there with the question mark. Now, what might surprise you is this wasn't the normal way that people went. In those days, such was the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans that most people would actually go east from Judea, cross the Jordan, and then go north on the east side of the Jordan until they'd gone past Samaria, and then cross the Jordan a second time and go from there into Galilee. But not Jesus. You might ask yourself, why would most people do that? Well, it was a history that I'll give you a brief rendition of now. The Samaritans, they were the half-castes. They were a mixed race of Jews who had interbred with other nations back 600 years or so before Jesus. That was back when the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they'd been conquered by the Assyrians, but the southern tribes, the two southern tribes, had not. And so those 10 northern tribes conquered earlier intermarried with others also conquered by the Assyrians, and they became the Samaritans. The two southern tribes that were conquered later, still the purebred Jews, they were the Jews. They still had much in common, though, the Samaritans and the Jews, though they were at enmity. They could still trace their common origins to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the great kings, David and Solomon as well. They shared belief in the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. But now they were enemies, not just because of racial issues either, but also because of a bunch of battles and disagreements, including over theology, especially around the temple. It was in 9 AD, for example, that some Samaritans had snuck in at night to the Judean temple in Jerusalem and scattered human bones everywhere so as to desecrate it. For their part, back in the 2nd century BC, some Jews had destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim altogether. So that was one of their bigger theological fights about who had the true temple. But there were plenty of physical fights that went along with it as well. So by this time, they were long-standing enemies who avoided each other. But not Jesus. He was different to the average Jew. He was happy to travel straight through Samaria, to talk with Samaritans, to talk with this Samaritan woman. The fact that she was a woman didn't stop him. It would have stopped most Jewish men. We saw a bit later that the disciples were surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman. In particular, in the middle of the day, about noon, as we read in verse 6, that wasn't the normal time to draw water from the well because it was too hot. It was a physically challenging task, this drawing water from a well, best left for the evening or the morning when the sun was cooler. And so this woman was likely coming at this time to avoid meeting people. We can guess from this alone that she might be some kind of outcast within the town. And so the woman is surprised when Jesus asks her for a drink, both because Jews and Samaritans are enemies and because it was unusual for a lone man to talk with a lone woman like this in public. Now, even at this point, notice how appealing Jesus is. We tend to think it's just undeniable or obvious that we should speak to people irrespective of their race or sex. But it's not undeniable or obvious, for throughout history and today, there are peoples who won't talk to other peoples, who won't accept a glass of water from them. We had Olympic athletes, didn't we, in the last fortnight, who wouldn't compete against another competitor from certain nationality. In many places in India, the caste system demands that certain people be avoided. In many Islamic cultures, a man wouldn't speak to a lone female in public. She wouldn't be allowed out by law on her own in some places. So Jesus, he's attractive here, don't you think? Partly because he's pushing against his own culture to speak with the woman. You know, even a dead dog can swim with the stream. The hard thing's to swim against the stream to do what most people don't. Now, there are many ways you can see the impact of Jesus' approach today. You know, all sorts of things across the world where his impact has left a mark if we have eyes to see it. One of them I thought I'd mention today that I find interesting is that in certain parts of Africa, there are cultures where you can tell the difference between a Christian woman and a Muslim woman in this, that the Muslim woman's headscarf covers her ears, but the Christian woman's doesn't. I mention that because I like the symbolism there, that it's easier for a Christian woman to hear, to be engaged in conversation in public than a Muslim woman. So Christian women are more able to engage in conversation like this Samaritan woman did here with Jesus, which is great because we have a message equally for men and for women. And we have a Saviour who was willing to talk with women he didn't know, even against the tide of his era and many other eras. And so see here part of the appeal of Jesus compared to many. But the story goes on. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus, he's moved already, hasn't he, from getting a drink to talking about eternal life. He's first made a connection with this woman, but now the connection's become an engagement on key matters. He's now engaging with her at the heart of his message and speaking about eternal life. And he says, "Well, you can have this eternal life if you just ask me. That's how available it is to you and to many. You just need to ask." Now, the woman doesn't seem to have understood straight away what's been offered. She's still thinking about the drudgery of coming to the well every day. And so she responds this way. She said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." They're still talking at cross purposes to each other about the water and what Jesus is really on about. So Jesus pushes forward the conversation again. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Now, if she'd been married, this would have been the appropriate way forward. Go call your husband. We can wonder what would have happened had she gone and brought back the partner that she is now with, her unmarried partner. But she doesn't. She declares, I have no husband. And that prompts Jesus to bring up her marriage history. But notice how he brings it up. He doesn't bring it up in a condemning way, just a matter-of-fact way. It rises out of the conversation almost naturally, other than that he has prophetic insight into her past. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. We know from elsewhere Jesus' teaching on divorce and sex outside of marriage, but he doesn't mention any of those things here. He doesn't need to. You get the sense that she's well aware of her failures. And so here, as the reader, we get more of a full picture about this woman. We understand a little more why she might be at the well at noon. She'd had five husbands. We presume they hadn't all died. So you can imagine in a small town, as Sychar would have been, that married women might have been worried that maybe next this woman would be targeting their husband, and so eyeing her with suspicion. She might have felt rejected then and cast out in many ways and felt like a failure. You can imagine she's been through so many rejections and failures. This last time she didn't even go through the motions of marriage. And Jesus gently touches on all this. Now, do notice, incidentally, that Jesus does implicitly teach that a de facto marriage, simply having a sexual partner, is not the same as a marriage. And he also teaches implicitly here that second marriages are real marriages, that a divorce does in fact end a marriage, and whether or not it was right to divorce and remarry, the new marriage is a real marriage. You had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. But that's an aside. For the woman, Jesus has spoken to the centre of her identity as she sees it. You can see it in that she later says, Jesus told me everything I ever did. So Jesus has pointed to this key thing in her life as she sees it. And how does she respond? Well, like most of us, when confronted with personal parts of our life we want to avoid, she tries to change the subject, to dodge the issue, to turn to something less personal, a bit more comforting. So she deflects and tries to talk about the big religious controversy of the day. Sir, she said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. I think it's a bit like this. If you were to ask someone, would you say you've accepted Jesus into your heart as Lord and Saviour? And they respond, you know, the problem with you Anglicans is you were started by a king who just wanted a divorce. Well, we could talk about that, but really, that's a deflection, isn't it, from the most important thing. Sometimes the question that we need to face is just too hard to face, at least right away. We can't stare at the sun for too long. It's too bright. And that's how it was, at least it seems, at first with this woman. But it doesn't take long, does it, before she does face the issue squarely, and she talks to other Samaritans in her town about whether Jesus is the Messiah, as we see at the end of the passage. But I want us to focus on Jesus and how he's treated this woman. Jesus clearly knew about her life, all these aspects of it, even from the beginning of their conversation. And knowing all these things, he still offered her eternal life if she would just ask for it. He's shown that while others might shun her for being a five times divorced Samaritan woman, he doesn't. Even knowing her fully, he said to her, you are loved enough to receive eternal life. Why don't you accept the offer? And so let's take this on board for the first time or for the thousandth time. We are fully known by Jesus, as uncomfortable as that can be, even the worst and most shameful bits. And he still loves you and me and wants us to accept eternal life from him if we haven't. Which is much more than just acceptance from the crowd. It's an eternal acceptance from God himself for those who would ask. It's saying that even though someone in our town, in our group might shun or shame us, with God himself, and indeed within the eternal world that is to come, we're welcome without shame, despite our sin and our failure, if we just ask. Now, elsewhere, Jesus will speak of the repentance and the taking him as Lord that comes with accepting that offer. But Jesus does not start there with this woman. He starts simply by offering salvation. Notice as well that he does answer her deflecting question, and does so with an answer that focuses again on the things that matter most. "Woman," Jesus replied, verse 21, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." What she needs then is to worship God. That's his emphasis here. Worship God in spirit and in truth, and ask Jesus for this living water. And to realise, as he says here, that because of Jesus, the mountain you choose doesn't matter anymore. He does say that the Jews are right rather than the Samaritans on the subject of which God to worship. Salvation is from the Jews, he says. But he doesn't say salvation is of the Jews. He's saying you don't have to be a Jew to receive it. You can be a Samaritan, but you must worship in spirit and in truth. And that brings us to the final reveal. The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." It is striking how much the woman already believes. She believes in God. She believes enough of the scriptures to know that a Messiah is coming. For the Samaritans, they did accept and believe the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. So she was probably referring to the passage in Deuteronomy we had read earlier, where Moses promises that a prophet like him would come, one that the people must listen to. And Jesus is willing to say, "Yes, I am that one." So why is Jesus the most appealing, the most attractive person we'll find in dealing with our shame and failure? It's not just because of what we've seen already, as appealing as that is, his gentleness, the breadth of his acceptance, his knowing all about you and me and yet offering us eternal life, but also because he later went to the cross. So at the end of John's Gospel, we read that he received in our place all the shame and guilt and judgment that our wrongdoing and sin deserved, and that he could offer all that she needed, not just because of who he was, that is the promised Messiah, or how he acted in that moment, but because of what he was about to do, dying for our sins. Let me give you three quick alternatives just to illustrate a little more why Jesus is better. You know, compare Jesus with atheism. In atheism, there is no eternal life on offer because atheists don't believe in a personal power outside ourselves who could bring us back to life. Atheists can't consistently think of their departed loved ones looking down on them because, well, there's no one to give them a second life, a new life to look down on us with. Or if you turn for your answers to technology, well, in social media or media more generally, we're not going to get a gentle approach like Jesus, are we? We'll just get the shaming amped up and a mob potentially coming at us, especially if we have done the wrong thing, as our footballing former captain will know at the moment as well as anyone. Don't go to social media or the media if you want gentleness and salvation and restoration and forgiveness. Can I say, I think it's helpful for us, for Christians, to take great care on social media, especially if we're inclined to criticise individuals, whoever they might be. It is a public place, social media. They might even read what you write, what we write. We're called to be gentle. Here's a model from Jesus of how gentle he was. Or just to dip into one third place, what about in Islam? Might they deal with shame better than Jesus? Well, let me point out that one of the important elements in the Bible, absent from Islam, is this sacrificial system. They removed this key notion of the temple mount that Jesus and the woman are talking about here, where the sacrifices for sin took place. That's nowhere in Islam, this sacrifice for sin. It was a place where an animal was sacrificed to take away sin and consequences of sin from the people. You might remember on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One of them was sent out like a shamed goat, out in front of everybody. The other, the blood was spilt, the guilt was dealt with in that way, in that punishment, the transferring of what we believe, what we deserved, onto another, onto the animal. And Jesus was saying to the woman, now I'm here, there's no need for a temple. Either at Mount Gerizim, where you thought it should be, you Samaritans, or in Jerusalem, where it actually should be. No, there's no need for a temple at all, for a time has now come with the coming of Jesus, where worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. He means that his death on the cross is the final act that that Jewish temple was pointing to. Islam scrapped all that, and so scrapped the fundamental way God has given us to deal with sin and shame, transferring it to another. So no, the best, the most gentle, the most eternally effective person to deal with our failure and shame is Jesus. So let's finish and notice how this passage finished for the woman. Down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And because of his words, many more became followers, and they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. This is such a good message of Jesus, his death, dealing with all our sin and shame in our place, that we're called to share it. And did you notice what the woman did here? She shared it with her country folk, with other Samaritans. And so in the end, instead of being this lone figure by the well, the last thing we hear of her is how she's in deep conversation with her town folk, with these Samaritans who are saying, because of her, we now know this man really is the Saviour of the world. They said that to whom? They said that to the woman, as they were now clearly in conversation about these things. So this Samaritan woman turned from someone in a hard moment needing comfort to someone bringing great comfort to many others. And so there is the model for us this day. We might be somebody who's feeling a little like the Samaritan woman. There is a place that we can find in Jesus himself to end up being those bringing comfort to others with gentleness and love and care. Isn't that marvellous? Let's finish with a prayer. Our Father God, we give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus and what we can see of him here and therefore of your character, and we give you thanks for it. We admit, Father, that there is much in us that deserves shame. There is much sin in us and guilt and so on, and you know these things, Father. And we thank you that nonetheless, you open your arms to us, and so we ask, please, you'd aid us in accepting your eternal life and that gift. You'd aid us in responding in ways that will bring us comfort, but in the end, not only us, but those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.